Well, good evening. It is good to see everyone here tonight, especially those we didn't get a chance to see this morning, or especially happy to have the Topes with us. I know that that can't be comfortable. I separated a shoulder years ago, and there was nothing that could allow me to sleep that didn't hurt. So we're very glad to see you up and about. This lesson is entitled Melody of the Heart, and it comes by request. I was given a request by a few different people asking me to talk about why we don't use instrumental music in services. And so I've titled this Melody of the Heart, Part 1, due to our song and scripture service being moved from next Sunday night to the last Sunday of the month, the 24th. We're going to be doing Part 2 next week, looking at it from a couple different ways. I plan to attack this from the angle of we're going to appeal to scriptures as to why we don't use instrumental music. And we're going to make an appeal to history as well. In the following week, next week, I hope that we have time that we'll remind ourselves of the scriptures again. There's not very many of them that deal with it, but we'll look at the scriptures again, and then we're going to spend the remaining time that we have next week looking at the defenses that are made for it and how to refute those. This is one of those areas that many preachers and many other people have called the issues. And they talk about it that way because of how divisive it is. And I want to say from the beginning, it doesn't have to be, and it hasn't always been that way. Issues such as this do not have to be divisive. They're only divisive and are made controversial because people refuse to look at what we're going to look at tonight and come to the same conclusion. And so that's one of the reasons we're going to appeal to history. We're going to look at some quotes from men starting in around the 3rd century B.C. or A.D., about the 200s, all the way up into the 1800s, and look at the fact that history does not support the case that this is just something that's always been around. If we were to look at the churches around us, and even the denominations, the Catholics, the Christian church, and even, as the trend seems to be, churches of Christ, they act as if this is just how it has always been, and history refutes that. So we're going to look at the scriptures and history. And tonight, after services, if there is anyone with a doubt, with a question, with anything on your mind regarding these things, come see me, and we'll talk. And my schedule is pretty flexible throughout the week, especially if you are one of the ones that asked for this, and you still have a question, and I can tell you whether or not that's going to be covered next Sunday, or we need to talk about it. But one of the many things over time that separates the Church of Christ from Catholicism, from denominations in general, and the Christian Church has been the practice of not using mechanical instruments in worship and praise to God. The Catholics have used instrumental music for centuries. No one, I was doing some research, no one really knows when it began. There was a legend that it began in 670 AD. We're going to touch on that a little bit tonight. But really it began, what they know is it was happening in the 900s AD. Where did it first start? We may never know. But from the 900s AD onward, the Catholics have been using instrumental music. What we know is that the Reformers, starting in what is known as the Reformation in the 1500s, one of the many writings that they had, one of the reasons they were splitting was for that very issue. Again, it was divisive because it was implemented, not that it was authorized. It was divisive because it was implemented when there is no authorization for it. And so even the Reformers recognized this is an area that we have to get away from. The interesting thing is the denominations that formed in the 1500s, only 300 years later in the 1800s, against the denomination's founders. Those denominations then started embracing instrumental music, and in the late 1800s, the Christian church split from the Church of Christ over this very issue. And it is still one of, and there are many other things that have come out over time, but it still remains one of the dividing issues between the Church of Christ and those in the Christian Church. But this is something that has been just accepted about the Church of Christ. When we have friends, when we have visitors, some that might even come from a denomination, one of the first questions I remember getting as a kid when we have friends come over is, where's the piano? Where's the band? And a lot of, when I was a kid, it was, ask my parents. As I got older, I had to explain that. Whenever we explain and we get those questions, why don't you do this like the other churches? Why don't you do this like the denominations? We need to come at it from an area of love. Remember, we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Don't let a divisive issue cause you to say or do something that would be divisive in and of itself. There's no reason for that. We need to be able to give an answer, though. It's not something we can say, well, I don't know, that's just how it's always been, it's just the way we do it. No, we need to be able to know why we do the things that we do. And so lessons like this are good reminders of why we serve God the way that we serve God. But a popular trend in recent years has been churches of Christ adding instrumental music, and whatever their reasoning is, and we're going to look at just one reason tonight about two congregations that did it. When they do, it often makes headlines. In 2006, the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Texas, they made an announcement that they were going to add instrumental service to what they called a contemporary service. You could still have a classical service and with a cappella singing, or you could attend their contemporary service. The Christian Chronicle paper in December 12, 2006, it made its headline. It said, "Nation's largest Church of Christ adding instrumental service." It was a big deal. They took notice and they said, oh, the Church of Christ, who has always stood against us on this, they're caving. See, that's the black eye that happens when things like this take place. 2013, the Heritage Church of Christ in Texas. The elders of the Heritage Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, made an announcement. They put it on their banner on their website, and they actually even came up and they put out a 7-page PDF format question and answer that you could download. And I actually, some of the things we're going to be looking at next week is something I put together back when this happened in 2013, refuting the reasons that they gave that they went that direction. And so that's some of the thoughts we're going to be looking at next week, is some of the things that they had in their Q&A PDF format from the Heritage Church of Christ. The banner on their website was up for a brief time, and it said that the elders said after careful study, they said they didn't take it lightly, but after a careful study, they were allowing instrumental music. And like the Richland Hills Church of Christ, before them they said, we're only doing it in the evening service. We're going to have a contemporary service in the evening. If you don't want to be there, all you have to do is come in the morning for the classic. And then we'll have the contemporary one at night. Both cases, both the Richland Hills Church of Christ, both the Heritage Church of Christ, they said their decision was to bring in more people for Christ. We have to get the hip young people. We have to get the people that are out there for instant gratification. We have to get the people that want to be entertained. That's what will bring them in our doors, and then we can hit them with Christ. We're going to add it so we can bring people in for the Lord. So the question tonight is, do we as the Lord's church sing a cappella just so we can be different? Or is there a pattern to singing and worship and praise found in the New Testament? Is it just something that we have decided as a group that we just, it's some area we can be different from other places? Or do we do what we do because there's authorization for it in the Scriptures, and we don't do it because there's no authorization for it? And that's going to be the crux of the question this evening. Two passages that may be famous, maybe are the two that spring to your mind when this issue comes up. Other people might consider them infamous. But Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And we're going to actually look at all the passages in just a few minutes that deal with the subject of this. But these are the two that might spring to mind when we talk about why do we do what we do. These seem to be the two, and they are a good defense, but there are people out there that they don't like the answer contained in these two passages. And so we have to do and go around and answer their questions in other ways. But Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Saints are commanded to sing, to make melody from the heart. One of the issues I don't want to get into tonight, and we will deal with it next week, is this word solo, to sing a hymn. It's Strong 5567 in the Greek dictionary, and it's the word solo. It is one of the ones that they point to the Greek to defend. Well, this means to pluck or to play. Well, the problem with that is, by the time This word solo was used in the Greek. It meant to sing a hymn or to sing praise. And so it did not mean that. And even if it did, going back to the classical Greek definition of that word, it was never used alone. And we'll go into a little more detail next week. I'm just going off the top of my head here. It was never used alone. It was used with conjunction of what must be plucked or played. Either to play with your hair, to pluck the harp or the strings. What is to be plucked or played here? Notice what it says. Making melody with your heart to the Lord. Where is the melody coming from? What is to be plucked or played? It's the melody of the heart. Therefore, my title of the lesson, Melody of the Heart. The scriptures did not just happen by accident or coincidence. They knew what they were doing when they used that word solo. It says to sing a hymn or to sing praise. Or if we were to go further back in the Greek history and where it meant to pluck or play, they give us what it plucks or plays. The heart. The melody comes from the heart. And we'll talk about a little bit of that in a second. But from these two passages, and we're going to see many more, saints are commanded to sing, to make the melody from the heart with gratitude, to do it with thanksgiving. So tonight, let us make an appeal to the scriptures for a cappella praise, and let us appeal to history to show that this issue was not always divisive. There were times in history where it was a non-issue because it was just accepted that instrumental music, mechanical instrument, did not belong in worship to God. In part two, we're going to refute popular defenses made for it and how to use the scriptures to refute those things. So first, let's look at an appeal to the scriptures for a cappella praise. First, let's understand when we talk about music in the scriptures. Music is a general term, but to sing, that is to make vocal music, is very specific. To play instrumental music is also specific. They are two different things. They could happen simultaneously, as we all know, but they are two different forms of music. One is vocal, one is mechanical. If the New Testament says, make music, well then we would have the authority and the liberty to make that music in whatever form we wanted to. That make music is a general term that authorizes singing and playing. But the general term music is not used in reference to worship in the New Testament. Instead, we're told to sing. The very word a cappella, we're just appealing to the English at this point, but keep this in mind for later when we make the appeal to history. This comes from a Latin phrase, but in the English, this has come to mean, from Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, a cappella means without instrumental accompaniment. So when we talk about the Church of Christ sings a cappella, we're talking about we sing without mechanical or instrumental accompaniment. There are lots of, and not just us, but there are lots of bands out there that are known as a cappella bands. And they will, you know, the Barbershop Quartet is one of the ones that comes to my mind. But there have been others that have come up in the popular culture, even on the radio, that sing a cappella. A cappella means without musical accompaniment. And we'll look more on the Latin meaning later. But when we talk about making this appeal to scriptures, there's a few passages I want us to understand before we look at it. Christ, that is Jesus, authorizes singing, that is vocal music, in three different ways. And we're not talking about just these two passages here in Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26. I'll get to that in a second. But in John 14:26, Jesus said when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit, who would be the comforter for the disciples. In John 16:13, he said he would send the Holy Spirit. He would guide the apostles into all truth and would remind them of the things that he taught them when he was with them. And he would not speak on his own initiative, but he would speak the things that Christ told him to speak. So as we look through the scriptures, understand these, whether they're in red or not, it's from Jesus. He authorized the scriptures. So when we look in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we find that all scripture is inspired by God. That is, God breathed. When we understand that all scripture is inspired by God, and that the New Testament especially is inspired by God, directed by Jesus through the Holy Spirit, it brings a whole lot more credibility and authority and weight behind the words we're going to be looking at this evening. So, let's go through this, through the passages that deal with singing in the Scriptures. And they don't all necessarily are in the context of singing in a worship assembly. Here in Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26, this says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is not talking about a church assembly. This is Jesus and his apostles after the Last Supper, after the Passover, going into the garden and the Mount of Olives. But it says singing a hymn. We look, the next time it's mentioned is in Acts 16, verse 25. Acts 16, 25, Paul and Silas sang praises in prison. Again, this isn't in a context of a worship assembly, but two men in prison singing praises to God. In Romans 15, 6 and 9, it says, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. In giving thanks for salvation, men will sing to your name. Here he's quoting from Psalm 18, verse 49. You can look in Psalm 18:49 and find the passage here, all in caps, of what he is referencing. It's interesting, as those that will appeal for instrumental music and services by appealing to the Old Testament and saying, well, the Psalms are filled with playing with lyres and flutes and harps and all these different things. Yeah, they are. And we can go back in 2 Chronicles 29:25 and see when God allowed instrumental music under the old law to be done. And so, yes, those things were allowed. But it's interesting to me that the psalm that he quotes is a psalm of singing praise to God's name and not one of playing instruments. The psalm that he quotes here from Psalm 18:49, many psalms have references to instruments, but he quotes from this one. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Paul says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding also. Here in this context, 1 Corinthians 14, he's laying down the ground rules for the order of the assembly in the first century. There were many there with spiritual gifts. And so 1 Corinthians 14 is a passage that they would have used in the first century to see how those spiritual gifts were to be used. That one man at a time was able to give a prophecy or to reveal a message. But if one did a prophecy, if one spoke in tongues, unless there was someone else with the interpretation of it, they had to sit down and they had to be silent. But Paul here says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding also, meaning I will sing with my mind. This is why lots of times in services, or we'll reference a song or a hymn that might use language or words that we're not familiar with, because as we sing those hymns, we're to be able to understand what we're singing. And so we need to be able to sing with our minds. And so sometimes we'll bear those things out. But in Ephesians 5:19, the passage we just sang, the passage we just looked at, we're going to back up at this time to verse 18. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. In the assembly, if this passage were to say play, well, then we would understand we would all need to play an instrument. We still would not be keeping the command if only one or two of us played and the rest of us sat back and listened. He's talking about we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He doesn't specify this is to the praise director. He doesn't specify this is to the orchestra leader. This is to the elders, the deacons, the preacher. This is to all the saints there at Ephesus. He says they are to sing. If this said play, and even the churches that bring in instrumental music would have fault and flaws in their practice, because they still would not be abiding by the command. Even those that find a command in here for instrumental music. The next one, Colossians 3:16, as we read earlier also, says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, he's not pointing out certain people that are allowed to sing and others that are to just enjoy it and listen. He's talking about an assembly singing together, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, in this passage, if it should say play, then all would need to play an instrument. But then it would also be authorized, and this wouldn't even be an issue. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, Christ is pictured here with his people together. It says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, this is quoted from Psalms 22:22. And again, I ask the question, why not quote a psalm here that talks about playing instruments? There are many psalms with those kinds of references. But again, he references a psalm that he quotes that says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now this doesn't specifically even mention singing. This is an implication. This implies singing. It can also be that we praise God through just saying we praise him. We give our thanks to him. But looking back at how praise is done in the last two quotes from Psalms where it says that praise was going to be sung to God, it said the implication there, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. They could be talking about just giving thanks to him through thanksgiving in our heart through prayer. But the implication is also we sing our praises to him as well. So this could also be a reference to singing. And James 5:13 is the last scripture that deals with singing in the New Testament. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. The New King James says, sing psalms. And he is to sing psalms. And I've heard others who have told me, see this, because psalms reference musical instruments, then we ought to be able to sing and play. You notice that it doesn't say he is to play psalms, even when it's translated as psalms. It says sing psalms. Sing praises, sing psalms. Christ gave no authority for instrumental music and worship. Again, remember, as we talked about before we even started looking at these scriptures, Jesus is the architect, the author of the New Testament. He said in John 14:26, he would send the Holy Spirit. In John 16:13, that Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. He would remind them of the things Jesus said when he was with them. And therefore, when we look through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, having inspired the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. It is literally God breathed. Jesus said the Holy Spirit there in John 16:13 would not speak on his own initiative, but what he was directed by Jesus. And so Jesus is the author of these passages. And Jesus gave no authorization. He authorized singing by direct command, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. He authorized it through approved example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:15, who in the context of directing the orderly function of the assembly says, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with understanding, or sing with my mind. And necessary implication, as we talked about there in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, that sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. No passage of Scripture authorizes the practice of mechanical or instrumental music. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, did not use general or specific terms authorizing it. There is no direct command, no approved example, and no necessary implication can be found at all through the scriptures we just looked at in the New Testament. Divine silence excludes. There are those who, when at the end of their arguments, as their arguments and their justifications and their explanations start weeding away, sometimes they lead with it, but oftentimes it's their last resort. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. How many times have we heard that? Well, the scriptures don't say not to. Do you realize all the different places we could go with that kind of justification? Noah could say, well, he didn't say not to use oak or pine. Noah could have said, well, you know, I really like the look of mahogany or cherry better than gopher wood. He didn't say not to use it. You see where the implications take us when we start going down the path that God said not to? We can turn to one passage. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 24. Those of you who have remembered your studies through Acts might remember this as the Jerusalem Council, where the question of Judaizers came up. They were troubling the Gentile believers. They were telling them they needed to be circumcised. They were telling them they needed to follow the law of Moses in addition to what the gospel was teaching them. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, as the apostles wrote this letter that was going to be distributed to the Gentiles, especially in Antioch first, but this letter is going to be distributed to the Gentile believers. In verse 24, it says, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Let that sink in. To whom we gave no instruction. But they could have said, what? But they didn't say not to. We gave no instruction. You see, the silence of God has always been prohibitive, not permissive. There's many other examples. We can do a whole lesson on the silence of God. And I have put such a thing together. If you're interested in that, it might be something we can look at later. But there are instances under the old law where they were told not to disobey or break the Sabbath. But they were not told what to do about that if someone did. And then the time comes where they see someone out gathering sticks or food on the Sabbath. And they gather together and they said, what do we do about it? They didn't just come up with their own reckoning. They went to God and God said what the punishment would be. The silence of God was prohibitive. They had to go to God to find out what happened. Here in Acts chapter 15, they gathered together with the apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem to find out, what do we do? And they said to these individuals, to whom we gave no instruction. Divine silence excludes, prohibits, and forbids. And in the context of what we're looking at tonight, does instrumental music belong in the service? Does it belong in the church? The answer is no. Absolutely not. There's no passage we can appeal to. There's no passage we can turn to that even implies it. But some defend the practice with the Old Testament. And as I pointed out in part 2 next Sunday night, we'll talk about many of the defenses that are given and how to refute those defenses using the Scriptures. But real quick, like, since we're talking about the Old Testament, some defend the practice with the Old Testament, but the New Testament teaches if we keep part or break the old law, we are guilty of it all. Look, we're not going to turn there tonight, but I'll give you for reference Galatians 5, 3 through 4, and James chapter 2 and verse 10, that if we keep part of the law, we're guilty of all of it. So even for those who defend it and say, well, the Old Testament says we can use instrumental music, therefore we can use it in the New, I want you to look at all these other things. The Old Testament also says God's people were to burn incense, Exodus 37 and 9. The New Testament is silent on that. It doesn't say you can't. It doesn't say not to. But it's silent. Light a lampstand in Exodus 40 and verse 4. The New Testament is silent on that matter. Keep the Sabbath day, Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15. The New Testament makes no such command, no such harsh penalties as we can look at in the Old Testament. It's silent. Play instruments. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, we find under the reign of David, when God authorized instrumental music to be added to the service at the tabernacle and later the temple. And David organized those singers that then went in perpetuality. Nehemiah, when he came back, he organized them in the way David had done it, to go back to the way it was done in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. The New Testament is silent. The Old Testament did say that God's people were to sing, Psalm 30 and verse 4 and verse 12. The New Testament, God's people are to sing, Colossians 3:16. We see Jesus and his apostles doing it. We see Paul and Silas doing it. We see Paul saying that when he's in the assembly, he will sing with understanding. He'll sing in the Spirit. We see that the assemblies in Ephesus and Colossae were told to sing to one another, speaking in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Saints are commanded to sing, making the melody from the heart. Looking at the time, I know I'm almost out. So we may not go through all these quotes from history. But I did want to make a point by looking at an appeal to history for a cappella praise. And that is this. This was not always an issue. It was not always divisive, because it hasn't always been around. This great battle between should we or should we not have instrumental music goes, unless you're talking about the Catholics going back to the 900s, with the denominations in the Christian church that split from the Church of Christ, that all happened in the 1800s. And in the case of the Christian church splitting from the Church of Christ, it was the late 1800s. So it's still a relatively new concept if you want to look at it in that context. But I told you we'd go back to look at the Latin meaning of a cappella. Webster says a cappella means without instrumental accompaniment. But a cappella is a Latin phrase. It means in chapel style or in the style of the church, or as I have seen it more rendered, as is done in the church. History attests to the fact in the very word a cappella that the early church did not use instrumental music. From Effelgard Smith in his Cultural Church, page 201, he says, as far as church history is concerned, the most telling confirmation of textual silence, ironically, is found in the very words a cappella. Cappella is Latin for chapel or church. Taken in its literal meaning, the Italian a cappella means in chapel style or in the style of the church. From the first century onward, vocal music was so distinctive from the instrumental music used in both pagan worship and private entertainment, it was uniquely known as music of the church. That's a cappella. So when we say we sing a cappella, we're affirming what millions of believers over the centuries have affirmed, that the music of the church is distinctively vocal. When we look in Wycliffe's Bible Encyclopedia, mine is page 1163 under the category of music, he says, there is no record in the New Testament of the use of instruments in the musical worship of the church. In this regard, early believers followed the practice of the Hebrew synagogue music. And the New Oxford History of Music, Volume 1, on the subheading of the music of post-biblical Judaism. He says, the primitive Christian community held the same view, as we know from the apostolic and post-apostolic literature. Instrumental music was thought unfit for religious services. The Christian sources are outspoken in their condemnation of instrumental performances. Originally, only song was considered worthy of direct approach to divinity. So, going back to talking about the early church, they did not use instrumental music. It wasn't even a thought. We look at Eusebius. He was an early church writer. He lived from the second, the third and fourth centuries, the 200 to 300 ADs. He wrote throughout the world in cities and villages and in the country and all the churches of God, the people of Christ, who've been chosen out of all the nations, send up not to the native gods nor to demons, but to the one God spoken of by the prophets, hymns and psalmody with a loud voice, so that the sound of those singing can be heard by those standing outside. And as we look through these snippets in history, we understand these men were not inspired. And again, the point is to show where the deviation took place. When did it happen? It didn't happen in his day. He doesn't even mention it. He says they sang. They sang with such a loud voice that people standing outside could hear their praise to God. Nicaea of Remesiana, from 335 to 414 AD. He wrote, it's time that we must also present something from the New Testament in confirmation of the old. Lest one think that the office of psalmody is to be curtailed, inasmuch as many of the old law usages are now abolished. For what is carnal has been rejected. For example, circumcision, the Sabbath, sacrifices, discrimination in foods, trumpets, citharas, cymbals, and tympana, all of which are understood to reside now in the bodily members of man, and they're better to sound. The other things which are spiritual, faith, piety, prayer, fasting, patience, chastity, praise, have been increased, not diminished. Writing on his The Utility of Hymn Singing. And Augustine, writing from 354 to, or who lived from 354 to 430, his epistle 55, the Roman numeral LV is 55. From his epistle 55, he wrote, the practice ought without hesitation to be maintained, especially when it can be defended from the scriptures, as can the singing of hymns and psalms. Since we have the example and precepts of the Lord himself and of the apostles, when then is it not the proper time for the brethren gathered in church to sing what is holy? What could be done by Christian congregations that is better? What more beneficial? What more holy? He's appealing to the fact that this is the way it's been done since the days of the apostles. This is the way it ought to be done. And there is the legend of Pope Vitalian. I won't get into all of that this evening. The next couple things are just showing that he did not bring in, it was a legend that he brought in the first organ in 670 AD. This is, it was in fact a source that I believed at one time and even preached on it, and I found out later that it was a legend. It came from the idea that a Greek emperor, Constantine, gave a piano in as a gift to King of the Franks. And that piano may or may not have been used in a cathedral at that celebration time for that one event. But early church organs, as I pointed out earlier, this is the reference that I was mentioning, we don't really know where they came from or when they started happening, just that they showed up in Catholic cathedrals and churches around 900 to about 1200 AD. And if anyone wants to see these sources and look at these up on your own later, I would encourage you to do so. But I want to get back to some of these quotes from the Greek Orthodox Church. Constantine Cavarnos, Byzantine Sacred Music, page 18. writing around 1054. So now we've moved into the double digits of AD, the 1054. The execution of Byzantine church music by instruments, or even the accompaniment of sacred chanting by instruments, was ruled out by the Eastern Fathers as being incompatible with the pure, solemn, spiritual character of the religion of Christ. So now you see, this fits with what the lady was talking about in the last slide, where she said, instrumental music showed up somewhere between the 900 and 1200 ADs. In times past, historians didn't even deal with that issue. But now in 1054, the Greek Orthodox Church is breaking from the Catholic Church because of instrumental music. And he's saying this does not belong in service. And in fact, he continues writing, saying, "The fathers of the church, in accordance with the example of the psalmodizing of our Savior and the holy apostles, established that only vocal music be used in the churches, and severely forbade instrumental music as being secular and hedonic, and in general as evoking pleasure without spiritual value." And Thomas Aquinas, writing in his Summa Theologica, Part 2, says that he lived from 1225 to 1274 AD, so we're moving a little forward in history. He wrote, "But the church does not make use of musical instruments, such as harps and psalteries in the divine praises, for fear of seeming to imitate the Jews." Again, he says he equates using instrumental music with taking in something from the Old Testament. He equates it with being Jewish. And perhaps one of my favorite ones, this is what I really wanted to get to, was Erasmus. Erasmus lived from 1469 to 1536. On his annotations on 1 Corinthians 14, he deems instrumental music too theatrical. Notice what he says. "We have brought into our churches some kind of laborsome and theatrical music, an uproarious chattering of varied voices, which I doubt was ever heard in the theaters of the Greeks and Romans. The whole thing is a noisy racket of trumpets, crumhorns, shams, and sackbuts, and human voices are vying with them. Obscene love songs are heard, such as harlots and minstrels dance to. One flocks together in church as if it were a theater for the gratification of the ears." Has anything changed in today's time when churches have added instrumental music? Dick was relaying a thing that he saw on TV from a televangelist that there was nothing spiritual there. The music was brought out and it was entertainment. It was about who could play the flute solo or the I don't remember the instrument he was mentioning, the saxophone solo. Who can do that the best? And it becomes a competition and it becomes entertainment. When we say it becomes entertainment, we're not the only ones. There are those in history that also looked at the way the Catholic Church was going, and you notice the Reformation is about to happen. He's writing during the time of the Reformation. It started in the 1500s. John Calvin. We don't always agree with the writings of John Calvin. He is known as a false teacher. He began the what is called Calvinism, the predestination, the tulip doctrine. But on his commentary on Psalm 33, verse 2, he lived from 1509 to 1564. He had it right. He wrote, "Musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The Papists," speaking out against the Catholic Church, "the Papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise. But the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him." And John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church, he wrote in 1703 to 1791, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Adam Clark, he lived from 1762 to 1834. You notice the history is coming now into the 1800s when the battle was going to begin among the denominations and the Christian church. Adam Clark wrote, "I say the same, though I think the expense of purchase had better be spared. I'm an old man and an old minister, and I here declare I never knew them, that is, musical instruments, productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity." And Charles H. Spurgeon, as we get further into the 1800s, In his The Treasury of David, Volume 1, about Psalm 42 and verse 4, wrote, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Again, the battle was beginning to rage among the denominations. Those that broke away from the Catholic Church in the 1500s to get away from that, and now this practice started seeping in, and even their own ministers of old were speaking out against it. Can you hear ministers in the denominations today speaking out against it? Well, there might be some, but their voices are rarely heard. The last one, as we appeal to history, J.W. McGarvey, bringing our history lesson from 1829 all the way into the 1900s. He died in 1911. In his book, Return to the Old Paths, written by Glenn McCoy, J.W. McGarvey wrote, "I again repeat that every man who bows to the authority of God's word must oppose the use of instrumental music in the church." Again, these writings are not inspired, nor are they sacred, but they help to reaffirm what we've already stated, that both the appeal to scriptures for a cappella praise and the appeal to history for a cappella praise are witness that the early church did not use instrumental music because they recognized it is not divinely authorized. As we conclude, all that we say and do must be according to the standard left for us under the authority of Christ. If we believe that the Holy Spirit guided the New Testament writers into all truth, if we believe that he did not write according to his own initiative, but as Christ directed, then this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, 11 ought to have a lot more weight to us. We must speak as the oracles of God, as the New King James says it. The New American says utterances. But the New King James says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do we bring glory to Christ? How do we glorify his name? Not in doing things the way we want to do them. Not in doing things the way the denominations are doing them. We can appeal just the same as the Jews did long, long ago in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They said, we want to be like the nations around us. And as we talked about in the very beginning, a trend among churches of Christ is we want to be like the denominations around us. We need to stand strong against that. To glorify God, to glorify Jesus Christ, is to do things in his way, to speak as he has directed. In John 4, verse 23 through 24, Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This is not an outward or physical or ritualistic worship, but sincere worship from the heart according to truth. What is truth? Not you and I's opinion. But John 17, 17, Jesus said to God that his word is truth. So when we appeal to God in worship in spirit and truth, that truth must come from the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 3:17, right after saying we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." To do something in his name means we must do it in his authority. We must find general or specific terms in the scriptures. We must find a passage providing direct statement, an approved example, or necessary implication for the practices that we engage in. Saints today, as in the first century, are commanded to sing, to make the melody from the heart with thanksgiving. That is an attitude of gratitude. More on the defenses given and how to refute them from the scriptures in part 2. And I hope tonight has been beneficial to those who have asked for a lesson such as this, to remind us about why we do the things that we do, why we worship God the way that we do. Sometimes we need to be reminded of these things. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be, to repent and be baptized, knowing that you are lost, as we talked about this morning, that there's nothing scarier than being lost. 2 Corinthians 4:3 describes one who is lost as perishing, and that is in danger of perishing from that second death, that eternal fire. If you are a Christian tonight, you need to ask, do you live under his authority? Or do we want to be like the denominations around us? You need to repent and be renewed if you're not living the way that you should. And if we can assist you in any of these things, if you're subject to an invitation of Christ in any way, The waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. Don't hesitate. Come forward and let it be known now while we stand and sing.